greatly appreciate that good public prayer, and I do greatly hope and beg an interest in your continued interest in your prayers. I will say this as we prepare to hopefully preach. Someone asked me this morning, I was on the phone, said, "Are you preaching today?" I said, "I sure hope so." I sure hope so. Hope the Lord blesses it to be a preaching time and not a time of just me getting up here talking. But let me just say this before we get started, that it is indeed a wonderful privilege to be here at this church again. And as things do, they tend to slip up on you. And it slipped up on me that it has been so long since I've been here. Lord, being my helper, I don't intend to let that happen again. So pray for me this morning. I do sincerely hope that this is of the Lord. I've had several other thoughts all the way to over here this week, and this was not even on my mind until last night. Maybe something about the sermon. I know at least part of the Brother John's sermon got me to thinking about this, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I just want to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We sometimes hear a reference in this world and in the denominational world particularly to things called generational curses. You hear about some family that they say, well, they just have a generational curse in that family. And frankly, you know, we here at this church understand that predestination does not apply to things. It applies to people. And in fact, absolutism that has wreaked havoc throughout our people through the years, almost destroyed the church that I pastor, as many of you know. For many years, they believed in the absolute predestination of all things, and it just declined down to one member. And the Lord blessed us in the last decade or so to grow from that and to for us to come back from that particular error. We are not absolute. We do not believe in the absolute predestination of all things. But sometimes, you know, the people in the denominational world, as I believe Brother John told us last night, or most of us as Primitive Baptists, maybe it's Brother David, we use these code words, and one of them is Arminianism. The fact that Arminians are, it's just a way to talk about, you know, to describe people who follow the teachings of Jacob Arminius, who believed in free will that gets you to heaven, that we have freedom of the will to choose or to go to heaven or not choose to go to heaven. Sin. We're not Arminians, okay? But we are not absoluters, because the Bible is clear that God did not predestinate events. He predestinated people to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that he is a providential God. He is a great providential overruler of the wickedness of men, but out in the world that is primarily, the religious world, primarily an Arminian world, there is practical absolutism. If you notice what happens out in the world, if you talk to somebody, we talked about this tragic accident. Brother David brought it to our attention. And there are many who believe, who do not agree with us on what the scriptures say about eternal salvation. They say, well, that was just God's will. That was just God's will that happened. Drunk driver got on the road back in the early 2000s, and he was driving the wrong way down near Dothan, Alabama, and he hit a family of Saran Stacy, a great University of Alabama football player, by the way. You knew I had to get that plug in at some point. A great football star from Alabama, and killed all but one of his family and hurt him and his daughter really badly. And I read in the paper the quote from a minister that said, well, We just don't understand it, but that was the Lord's will. That was the Lord's will. Beloved, that was not the Lord's will. The Lord did not predestinate that man to get drunk and to drive on the wrong side of the road and to kill that family. That was a wicked decision by a wicked man who may have been a child of God, may not have been. We don't know. But I'll tell you, beloved, if you ever get into that way of thinking, you're going to get in trouble, because that puts the blame on God for the things that we do. Okay? Now, what do you... But in the world, in the religious world, that they kind of get it backwards. They, you know, they believe all things heavenly are up to us, but everything that happens here, God's done. We believe that all things heavenly are up to God, and that a lot of things here that happen to us are our doing. You know, I think I've shared this with you here before, that I had a plaque, or I had a piece of paper printed out from a church sign I found, that my assistant DA found online when I was a prosecutor. We had been in court, and we had been up at the bench, the bar of justice, and someone had committed a heinous act and was about to go to prison for life, and was asked, do you have anything to say before you're sentenced? And the person said, well, I don't know why I'm here, but I know that God has a reason. I know there's a reason I'm here. And we found this online and printed it out. It said, all things happen for a reason. Sometimes the reason is you're stupid and made a bad decision. So my point is this, is that while in the world, some people will take, that don't believe in eternal grace, they believe that all that's up to us, they will take this and say, well, God has just fixed some things here, such as these generational curses, that this particular family just, you know, the great-grandfather did something, and therefore the whole family is cursed for generations. Well, I want to talk about that just for a few minutes, and hopefully, maybe we'll see some things here that will help us when we find, you know, we may find ourselves within our families in a situation where our fathers or our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers did some things that hinder us, did some things that hurt us. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but does that mean that there's a generational curse and that there's no hope for us? Well, notice what he said here. He said, at this day in Israel, in this time, this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, because of what my daddy did, I have no hope. My teeth, I'm suffering, and it's just the way it is. I'm just suffering because of what my daddy did, and I can't help it. That's the gist of what's being said right here. Now, I want you to notice, though, the basis for this. If you turn back with me over to Exodus chapter 20, you'll read a little bit about that in the Ten Commandments. Back over in Exodus chapter 20, the basis for this kind of thinking came out straight from the mouth of the Lord, okay, in the time when Moses was giving them the law. And in Exodus chapter 20, it's what we know as the Ten Commandments. He begins to tell them that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thee any graven image. In verse 5, he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, apparently, they were applying this in the context of God's people. I believe that partly, if not primarily, this is a reference to God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel. This is a reference to God's judgment upon those who hate him and upon those who are enemies of God's people. For an example, if you go back and look in Exodus chapter 17, you're going to read about the Amalekites. You're going to read about this people that when Moses was leading the children of Israel back to the promised land, when he was leading them through the desert, the children of Amalek came up and attacked them, and God made the pronouncement then. He said, I'm going to never forget this. I'm going to keep this. And if you go on over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll read the fulfillment of that when God told King Saul to go down to Amalek and destroy all of them. These were enemies of God's people. These were enemies of God's people, but God's people were applying this in Ezekiel's day and also in Jeremiah's day, which is around the same time period, in the context of God's people saying that certain people were generationally cursed because of the things their parents did. I don't believe that's at all what God was saying here. What God was saying in Exodus and other places was that our decisions will affect our families. And it can affect our families and our churches for generations to come. He's not saying that because your granddaddy sinned, there's no hope for you. You're just stuck in a cursed situation. What he is saying here, and that's what he sets right over in Ezekiel. And he says in Ezekiel, if you read, go back with me there, he says, what do you mean? He says, you're saying this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Remember what he said in Exodus? He said, yeah, there's a curse. There's judgment coming to those that hate me, to the second and third and fourth generation, okay? There's people that are out there. The Amalekites be an example. Yes, there's effects. And he's also, but here he's saying, the fathers, you're applying this in the context of God's people, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Notice what God says. He says, you're not going to use this anymore. He said, I want to set that straight. He said, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, so the son of the son is, the soul of the son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, we don't have time this morning to go down through this whole chapter, but I want you to read it sometime, and you're going to see that he begins to talk in verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and if not eaten upon the mountains, in other words, he hasn't worshipped God in the wrong way, or defiled his neighbor's wife, or he hadn't oppressed anybody, in verse 7, but he's done right, he's restored to the debtor the pledge, he hadn't given forth in usury. He says down in verse 9, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And then he goes on to talk about those that don't do right. They're going to suffer for their own sins. So I want to share with you in the time that I have a couple of examples of how this applies, I believe, and something that maybe will remind us what we ought to be doing today in the context of the church. Last night we went over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I want to go back there this morning. And we talked about last night, Brother John talked about a man named Uzziah who became king of Israel. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he did some really good things. Brother John focused upon the good things that he did. He talked about the digging the many wells and building towers in the desert. He did some wonderful things. As a matter of fact, we're told in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 26, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. That's another lesson altogether for us. As long as we seek the Lord, God will make us to prosper. Doesn't mean we'll get all the money we want, doesn't mean we'll have all the right outcomes that we want, but it does mean that God will be with us and he will guide us through all those things. And in many ways, as Brother John told us, he was a type of Christ, but there's no perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament or anywhere else for that matter, because Christ is the only perfect one. So when we get over to verse 16, we find that even this man who was such a sweet type of Christ for part of his life had problems. Notice in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. You know, that's a warning for all of us, is it not? I'm thankful that we have those planes, those places that we can be living, that things seem to be going smoothly, and it doesn't seem that there's any problems and troubles afflicting us particularly right now. But as Brother John pointed out last night, there are times, there are low places. There are low places. And by the way, I had an old preacher friend tell me this. He was a country preacher just like me. And some of you may get this and some of you may not, but he used to say this. He said, just about the time you think you've got a tail hold and a downhill pull on it, the devil's going to throw up a stob in your way. And you're going to trip up and fall. Just get ready. If you're in the plains, get ready. If you're on the high places, you're going to come down, because we're not in heaven yet, okay? But he was in the plains. He was maybe even in a high place or two. But notice that when he got strong, he got lifted up in pride. Now, for the lack of time, I'm not going to read everything that happened here. If you want to go back and read it and check me out, you can. But here's what happened. He decided that he was the one that was going to go into the temple and burn incense upon the altar of incense. He decided that was his job. If you read the law, that wasn't his job. That was forbidden to the king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But in the Old Testament economy, the prophet and the priest and the king were separate jobs. There was a separation of powers, if you will, and it was not his job. As a matter of fact, when he went in there to burn the incense, it says in verse 18 that the priest there withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron." He said, "It's not your job. You're usurping what God said that you're supposed to be doing." Well, Uzziah, like most of us do when we're told we can't do something we want to do, he got mad. He got mad. It says he was wroth, and he was going to do it anyway. And verse 19 says, "While he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar." In the middle of trying to do what God said not to do, God struck him. The judgment of the Lord, if you will, fell upon him. And leprosy rose up in him. The rest of that story is that he learned his lesson, and the judgment of God did not go away. He lived the rest of his life as a leper, in a separate house he had to live. And you know, it's this king, by the way, that if you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and you read about it, in the year that he died, that's when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, this is a time of great turmoil. Think about this. Think about if your king was a leper. I mean, listen, I'm not going to go into politics here, okay? But I think many of us struggle with where the politics is in this nation today. I'm thankful that I live in Alabama. I think y'all are in pretty good shape here in Florida. But there's places where it's so uncertain. If I live there, I think I would be scared to death. I would be terrified, unsettled, you know. We have an election coming up, and it's a rancorous election. There are people on both sides that are going too far on every side, and there's so much division, and it's such a time of trouble, okay? I mean, think, and here we got Uzziah dying. When Uzziah died, there was a time for the transition of power, and that always, you know, we've been pretty blessed in America to have peaceful transitions of power. But that's not always the case in the land of Israel. By the way, God gave Isaiah what he needed. He saw a vision of God high and lifted up. I suggest to you today that in the midst of the turmoil of our national and local elections or whatever other turmoil you have in your life, what you need more than anything else is a vision of God high and lifted up. And remember who he is. But be that as it may, that happened to him. And we're told in the end of this chapter that Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Now listen about verse chapter 27. Let's read about Jotham. Jotham was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. He was a good king. Now listen to this verse. Listen to the last part of that verse. Howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. So notice what's happened. Uzziah the king had trouble in the temple. And Uzziah the king became a leper and never went back to the temple because they were forbidden to do that. His son Jotham was a pretty good boy, but Jotham never went to the temple. Jotham never set foot in the house of the Lord. Flipping on over to chapter 28. At the end of chapter 27, we read that Jotham died and his son Ahaz became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Ahaz was a wicked king. Ahaz went so far as to sacrifice his children, burn them in the fire to Baal, which is one of the things that God said was so wicked it never entered into his mind. It never entered into his mind. So, The generational curse people say he couldn't have it. Granddaddy was judged, and because granddaddy was judged, grandson had no chance. I think there's a different interpretation of that. You remember what God said back over in Exodus chapter 20? He said he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. That doesn't mean that God has placed a curse upon them that they cannot get out of. But notice what has happened here. Let's bring it to it. Let's make it a modern example. What's happened here is Uzziah, granddaddy, had problems in the temple. Let's say it in modern language. Uzziah had trouble in the church. Yeah. Uzziah had problems in the church. You know, I remember my granddaddy, McCool. Tim will know what I'm talking about. My granddaddy McCool never went to church, as far as I know. Maybe once a year he went to church. You know why he didn't go to church? He said, I'm not going to live in a mess. You know why he said that? Because his father, who was the pastor of Zion Church, got in a fist fight with his own brother in the parking lot after church one Sunday. At least that's what we've been told. And I went back through the minutes, Brother Chris, and I looked down through there, and Uncle M, Grandpa Wes, was the pastor, and Uncle M was the pastor at one time, and the next year they were, you know, the other one was the pastor, and the next thing you know, Grandpa Wes has excluded Uncle M from being a member. You know, I don't know what all the deal was, but it sure makes sense that they got in a fist fight in the parking lot. I can tell you, if Tim did that to me, I'd get in a fist fight with him. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. But notice what happened. Because the problems that they had in that church, because of the issues they had, my granddaddy didn't go to church. My granddaddy didn't take his children to church. He was a good man. We know that. Tim and I know that. He was a great man, but he didn't go to church. Notice what happened in the next generation. Granddaddy Uzziah had problems at church. Daddy Jotham just didn't go to church. Now, praise God, in our situation, it didn't go that way. Our father was a wonderful man. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, okay? Maybe as an example. But grandson Ahaz was a wicked man and a wicked king. He's the third generation. What happened to the poor fourth generation? They got burned in the fire. You know why? It wasn't because God predestinated that to happen. It's because granddaddy had church problems, and he instead of reconciling, instead of being repentant, instead of coming back, he got out of church, and daddy didn't go to church, and grandson hated the church. Yeah. And great-grandsons were hurt and died, as a matter of fact. See, that's what I believe he's talking about here. Let's go back to Ezekiel for a moment, as we kind of bring this to a close. He says, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Why are you saying that those poor great-grandkids of Uzziah didn't have a chance? That's not what's happening at all. That's not what the deal is. He said, as I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Quit saying that, he says. Quit saying that. He says, all souls are mine. He's talking about his children here. All of his children's souls are his. He said, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth it shall die. In other words, Uzziah was responsible, yes, for his actions, and his actions affected his family. But Jotham was responsible for what he did as well. He could have gone back to church. He could have gone back and gotten back into it. He could have realized that that's where he needed to be, because that's what the Word of God said that you ought to do. His grandson, Ahaz, did not have to do what he did. I don't know whether he was a child of God or not, but I'm telling you, his actions were on his own head, you see. And he goes on to talk about that. Look down with me in verse 30. He said, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. You know what he's saying to us today? Now, I don't know your situation. I know mine. I know the circumstance we were in for many, many years up there in our part of the country. Our fathers had eaten sour grapes. Our grandfathers had eaten sour grapes. And we just didn't think there was any hope for anything else. And here's what God says. He says, repent. Repent. That's not just the fathers. That's the sons. That's the grandsons. Ahaz, if he was a child of God, repent. Beloved, if you, your granddaddy may have had church problems. I know of places where the whole churches, over in Mississippi, there was a split between the East Amit and the West Amit Association for generations. And they finally got back together this year. Praise God, you know. You know, I know places out west and other places where there's been church problems in years past. And now the only people left in the church are the elderly because all of the children have run off. Now here's the point this morning. Our actions do affect our families and our generations to come. So first of all, don't do things that alienate your children from the church. Don't do that. But secondly, if something's been done in your parents' generation, or even in your generation, but especially in your parents' or grandparents' generation, don't stay on that same course. Right. You're going to keep reading in 2 Chronicles about the next king. His name's Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the best kings. Right. You know, another thing we run into oftentimes, you say, well, granddaddy was a drunk and daddy was a drunk, so I don't have a choice but to be a drunk or an addict. Beloved, you can break that cycle. Because it's not about what they did. God said it's about you. You repent. You turn yourself from your transgressions, and iniquity will not be your ruin. You see. Let me just close with this. The church that I pastor, if you turn over to Jeremiah sometime, maybe we'll come back there at some point. About the 29th chapter. Jeremiah sends a letter to those who are in captivity. God wrote this letter through Jeremiah, and he said, here's what I want you to know about your situation. Now, I'm sure some of them thought, all right, here's a letter from Jeremiah. He's going to tell us that next week we're going back home. That's not what Jeremiah said. He said, essentially, you make the right choices right now where you are. In captivity, you build houses. You marry wives, you have families. Don't hole up on the hillside over there because things are bad. You keep serving God where you are. Because 70 years from now, what you do today is going to affect where you are 70 years from now. In 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And you know, not all of the children of Israel went back. It was kind of a remnant, about 50,000 that went back. Many of them chose to stay in Babylon. But he said, you teach your children what's right. And in 70 years, those that understand that and have been taught that, they'll go back. Okay? On May 15th, 1847, Zion Primitive Baptist Church was constituted in the Zion community. Right there, different building, but the same location where we are today. There was a man named Elder Andrew Jackson Coleman. I may have told you about this, but I just want to remind you if I have. Elder Andrew Jackson Coleman was in his 40s or 50s at that time. He was a well-known Primitive Baptist elder in that day. He had to come from about 30 miles away. That's not an easy trip in 1847. I'm sure it was hot. It was May. They didn't wear, you know, I can take my coat off. They probably weren't allowed to do that. They wore thick clothes. They had to ride in wagons. You know, he could have got up that morning, Brother David, and said, it's just too much. You know, I don't even really know those people that well. But he came on, and he became the moderator of the presbytery that constituted Zion Primitive Baptist Church on May 15th, 1847. On the first Sunday in January of 2023, I baptized a couple, Keith and Katie Dyer. They're neighbors of ours. They had started coming the year before and fell in love with the church and the doctrine. Sister Katie sent me a text a few weeks later. She said, you know, Brother Chris, I've been researching my genealogy. I didn't know I had a Primitive Baptist preacher in my background. His name was Andrew Jackson Coleman. It was her great-great-great-granddaddy. Now, that great-great-great-granddaddy had no idea that that's 175 years. That was our 175th anniversary. 175 years later, his great-great-great-granddaughter would find a refuge for her soul in the place that he had helped to constitute. That's a man who was faithful. Not like Uzziah. He was faithful in his walk. Beloved, if we'll be faithful in our walk, forget about these generational curses. Our generations will be blessed. Brother Tim, you come on.
Amen. Sure appreciate the good message that we've heard. And certainly, if Brother Chris and I got in a fist fight, I'm pretty sure that I would win. But hopefully that'll never happen. I can run faster than him, so that's probably the only reason that I would win. But certainly appreciate the message we've heard. And it is a sad testimony when true generational curses prevent revival and glorious things happening in the kingdom of God. And just don't ever forget that just because a previous generation or a parent or a grandparent was dysfunctional or addicted or whatever, that curse, that does not lie upon the next generation. The Apostle John said, "Behold, I make all things new." And that is for any generation that comes along. So praise God for that. If you'll turn back to the book of Jonah, I think a lot of the folks that are here today were here last night. And I don't usually preach in a series format when I'm traveling somewhere, but for whatever reason, this has been on my mind all week, and I want to continue talking to you about Jonah, specifically the second chapter. And the overall theme of this is the confession that Jonah made: salvation is of the Lord. And what an impact that makes for us as children of God. In this circumstance here and what happened to Jonah, it had an incredible practical impact, because that is the confession that he made. And it prompted the Lord to deliver him from the belly of that whale. That's very important. Now that, in terms of our eternal salvation, doesn't take away from that or add to it. But in terms of Jonah's experience, it was incredible the effect that that had. So last night we talked about Jonah's descent, how he went down. First he went down into the ship in chapter 1. Then he went down into the sides of the ship to take a nap in chapter 1. And then he goes down into the sea, down into the whale's belly. Chapter 2, we pick up after the whale has swallowed him. And we talked about the physical aspect last night of Jonah, that he was in the fish's belly. He called it the belly of hell, that he'd been cast into the deep, hurled into the deep by God. In the midst of the seas and the floods compassed him about. The billows and the waves passed over him. Inside the belly of that nasty whale, the stomach, the waste waters, the enzymes and destructive acids of that whale was flowing in and out of his mouth and his body. He was saturated with the acidic water inside the belly of that whale. So how in the world could a person like that stay alive? By the grace of God. I said last night, maybe he died 500 times and God was just, you know, keeping him alive, keeping that heart beating. He's ready to die. You remember when he asked them to cast him into the water, he was suicidal. He would rather die than go and preach for what God told him to do. He's in the waste water of the belly of that whale, and it says that the depth closed about him. That is the darkness of the insides of that whale. Not only was he in the dark abyss of the bottom of the sea, but he is in further darkness inside the belly of that whale, verse 5 of chapter 2. And it says that the seaweed was wrapped around his head. It literally means that the seaweed was riding him like a saddle. Like he was a saddle. That seaweed was just all over him. And I'm telling you, seaweed's nasty. Someplace they have that on the menu. I'm not ordering it, okay? He said he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The bars of the earth were about him forever. It felt like this 3 days and 3 nights was forever. And then it says that he was in corruption, in a pit with no escape. This led to Jonah's full self-awareness of where he was and how he got there. I tell you, as a child of God, we need that kind of self-awareness. Instead of blaming God for something that came upon us that we brought upon ourselves, that is a false awareness. We need to own. Jonah is owning how he got here and what his condition is. And now we talk about Jonah's ascent. That was his descent. But we go back through chapter 2 and we look at what Jonah said, what he prayed. And remember, Jonah writes this down later because I don't think he had a pen and paper in the belly of the whale to write this down. But God inspires him later to record exactly what his emotions and thoughts were, his spiritual experience in the belly of this whale. And it says in verse 1, Jonah prayed. That's the first thing that you'll see. I think that you'll see through this series of recording here of what went on with Jonah in the belly of the whale, you'll see seven very distinct and different ways that Jonah addresses the Lord. And hopefully it will enable us and help us to see, you know, there's hope for us, that we can address the Lord no matter what our circumstance is. And I believe that Jonah was so desperate that he was addressing the Lord in every possible way that he knew how. Yeah. First of all, it says that he prayed. And as I mentioned last night, if you're getting a little dull with your Bible studies and whatever, get you a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew dictionary, because you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Word of God, but the definitions of some of these words are amazing. And every single one of these words that we'll look at where Jonah intercedes, where Jonah prays, is a different word. It's a different type of intercession. First it says that he prayed. Jonah, verse 1, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. The word pray right there means to come to one in authority for help. It is the picture of a person in the court of a king approaching the authority. For me, it would be today, for me, because we don't have a king, thank God. But for me, it would be going to court and approaching the man or the woman who sits up behind the bar and administers justice, and I go for help. I go to pray to them. I don't mean in a spiritual sense in that context, but I go and offer a prayer of relief. Some of the actual pleadings contain language like that. Would you help my client? Would you help me be delivered from this situation? So Jonah, in the bottom of the sea, is finally coming to the realization that God is sovereign. That he's sovereign over him. He can tell him to do what he pleases. He's always right when he tells him to do, and he'll never tell him to do anything that's in contradiction with his character.
That's right.
Jonah is realizing that, and he prays to one in authority to intercede for him and deliver him. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Count with me as we go. Number one is Jonah prayed. And then in verse 2 it says that he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. That's a different word. It's the Hebrew word kara. These words in the Hebrew are often words that give you visuals or they depict the actual sound of what the person is doing. And this word here where it says that he cried, it is kara, or he's crying out. You say, how in the world can he make any noise in the belly of a whale? I don't know if the Lord, you know, made some kind of bubble around his face or something. But in the midst of it, it says that Jonah cried. I don't know it. I know it wasn't metaphorical because he's actually doing that. But for however, the Lord was able to hear his cry and he actually cried out. And it means to address one specifically for help. It means that he is calling upon not just some God in general, but he's calling upon Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah in the Word of God is the capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, and God is Elohim, and it means he is calling upon not just any God. You know, the general term for God, Elohim, could apply to any false God, like this country had this particular Elohim, or another country had this particular God or Elohim, but Jehovah Elohim is the true God. So when Jonah looks to the mariners and the mariners say, who are you and where are you from? Jonah says, I serve Jehovah, the Elohim, who is the creator, you see.
Right.
It's very specific. And the Hebrews, the Israelites, had a specific claim to be serving the one true and living God. Right. It was distinct and different from all of the false gods around. So Jonah's not just praying to anyone, he's praying to Jehovah Elohim.
That's right.
He's addressing God by name. I think you'll notice, and it's curious, in the first chapter, he never addresses God by name. Now, he does say that I'm a servant of Jehovah Elohim, but he doesn't look to Jehovah Elohim and say anything to Jehovah Elohim. So that teaches me that we don't just need to have a concept of God, some, you know, theological mentality that's a concept of God. We need to be addressing God directly as our personal God, our personal Savior. Amen. That's not a term that bothers me. Amen. I feel very, when I'm thinking right and feeling right, I feel very personal and close with Jehovah Elohim, Amen. Whose name is Jesus Christ. In the belly of this whale, Jonah has gotten very up close and personal with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I have two grandsons now. By the grace of God, I love them both alike. It's amazing, wonderful. Grandparenting is, you know, if we'd known how great grandparenting was, we'd just skip kids, you know. You know, the little angels will come over on a Friday and we'll send the little devils home on a Saturday. It's wonderful. I'm just kidding. There's no these kids are perfect. There's no devil in them by any means. But my oldest grandson, he's about 2 in a few months, and he has got this knack, you know, and I don't know what maybe you think of some show that you've seen, and when somebody walks in this show or this movie, you know, you call them by name. Hey, so-and-so. Hey, John. Hey, Fred. Hey, you know, Mary. And that's what Link does. You know, you walk in. It doesn't matter if you've already been there for an hour or two. He walks in. He says, pop, pop, pop. You know, he addresses me by name. He calls Sister Tracy Lolly. So, you know, she'll walk in and say, Lolly, Lolly. You know, in his language, you can't quite understand it. But it doesn't matter who you are. If he knows you and you walk in, he is the character that's going to call your name. Hey, so-and-so, you know. Is precious. I love it. And that is what Jonah is doing here. He is calling by name Jehovah Elohim. This is my God. This is the one that has saved me. The one that, if he does deliver me in this circumstance, the one that will deliver me. That's what it means when he cries to him. He addresses him by name. And he's asking for help. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. That's another intercession that's different from the previous cry. This is the Hebrew word shavah, which means to call out in general for deliverance, to be granted deliverance and to be granted freedom from some trouble. He is crying out shavah to the God of heaven and earth for deliverance from this tight spot that he is in. He says, out of the belly of hell I cried. Hell is the grave. That means to be, he's a dead man. When the mariners watched him, when they threw him over the ship and they watched him glub, glub, glub going down in the water and they saw this whale devour him, that man's a dead man. I mean, he was already dead throwing him in the water. Now he's double dead because he's been swallowed by a giant whale. He's a dead man. And as I said last night, how do you think they knew who Jonah was when he got to Nineveh weeks or months later? The word had spread out from these mariners about this prophet who wasn't obeying his Jehovah Elohim. We threw him in the water according to how he told us to, and we saw this giant whale devour him. So here comes, you reckon they called him the whale prophet? So he cried. He called out for help and for freedom from the belly of this whale, which he described as the belly of hell. You know, these are, you might say in a way, these are lessons from hell. This man is in a living hell on earth because of his choice to not submit to a sovereign God. You see? Going down to verse 4. He says, then I said. That word said, it means to publish like you would publish a newspaper. Now I want you to think about what's going on here with Jonah. He is publishing for no one but the Lord himself to hear at that time. Now we can read it and we know what he said, but he is publishing in this horrible, most horrible moment of his life. He is publishing the reason why he is here. You see? He says, I am cast out of thy sight. He is owning why he is here. That is so important for us in terms of repentance, to own why we are in the situation that we're in. You know, you could just generally own the depravity of man. You could just generally look around and say, look at the things that are published in the paper, on the news. This is just a depraved state. But this is a different aspect of publishing something. This is publishing your own condition. You know, all these people have been against me and they've done these things to me and they haven't acted right. You know, and that may be. There may be a situation where we are treated wrongfully. But this is not that situation. This is him declaring and publishing the reason that he is here. He says, I am cast out. See? Out of thy sight. Cast out of thy sight means to drive out from a possession. It means to expatriate. When Jonah says that, he means that he has been expelled as a prophet. He's been expelled as a citizen of that natural nation. He sees himself as completely lost and gone. See? He has been, also the word can mean divorce. He sees himself as divorced from God. Why? Because of his attitude and his actions. I hope this is coming across and will help us in some way that will cause us to look at ourselves. That's what Jonah's doing. In a worse situation than any of us have ever been in. So it would behoove us to look at ourselves and our situations in whatever situation we're in. It's very sobering. He says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Now here's a funny little word that comes along, yet. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. That's a strange, strange word in a strange place, because the word yet carries the idea of hope. It actually is defined as to look intently or regard with pleasure. In the midst of the belly of this whale, which Jonah describes as the belly of hell, he's gone, he's lost, he's at the bottom of the sea, and yet he has an experience here which causes him to hope. Is that not the experience of the child of God? In the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of loss, in the midst of chaos that comes to us from the world, in the midst of tragedy and things that we often bring upon ourselves, we find a little word like yet here in the worst of circumstances that was actually giving Jonah some level of pleasure in the midst of the belly of this whale. Yet, he says, I will look again. I will look intently. I will regard with pleasure what? Where? Toward thy holy temple. Isn't it interesting where he looks? You know, from a natural standpoint, the holy temple, which Jonah would have been familiar with and probably visited maybe from time to time, the holy temple would have been the place on earth that gave the most possible connectivity with God. Now, I'm not talking about the new birth. I'm talking about in worship, okay? At that time, in the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the place of connectivity with God was the holy temple. You wanted to find a place to get the closest to God in worship. You had to travel to Jerusalem. You had to go in the days before Jerusalem. You know, you had to go to where the tabernacle was. And there was a small number of people on the face of the earth, just in that nation, really, and a few others that heard word of it, that had any idea about where the best place to connect with God was. And in the strangest of places, at the bottom of the ocean, as Jonah is compressed in the stomach of the wastewater of this whale, he has a desire for connectivity with God, and he looks to the place where he remembers was the place that he connected with God. Yeah. It was the temple of God. Yeah. No doubt Jonah had been there before. But I also think that Jonah may be looking just a little bit higher than just that natural temple in Jerusalem. You know, he couldn't see that with a physical eye, but there was a higher temple. There was a place in heaven where God sat upon his royal throne and ruled and reigned and super ruled over the affairs of men. Amen. Not dirtying his hands with the sin of men, but having the sovereign overruling ability over everything, including Jonah, who has put himself in the belly of this whale. Amen. So he has hope. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. There's another yet right there. Yeah. You know, he says, yet I will look again, and yet thou hast brought me up. Now, I want you to understand at this point in Jonah's experience when he's in the belly of the whale, God has not brought him out of the belly of the whale. Some say, well, he could have written that later after the fact that he brought him up. I rather believe that this is the account of Jonah while he's in the belly of the whale, and he has come to the end of himself, realizing and confessing why he is there, and even in the midst of being a dead man, he just gives glory to God. Even if I die here in the belly of this whale, and the Lord finally stops beating my heart and giving me breath, he has still brought my life up from corruption. You know, the Lord has the final say no matter what the situation is. You know, this person, look at the thief on the cross. The Lord had the final say in the life of the thief, even though he lived a life of crime and shame.
Yeah.
The Lord has the final say.
Amen.
Jonah is acknowledging the sovereignty of God and having the final say. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Watch what he says in verse 6. O Lord, my God. O Jehovah, my Elohim. He's connecting with God, is he not?
Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered. This is about the fifth, if you'll count them, this is about the fifth intercession that Jonah has made to God. If you want to recount them very quickly, number one, he prayed. Number two, he cried. Number three, he cried in a different way. Number four, he said, he published the news of his condition. And here it says he remembered. He said, I thought back and I remembered, I recounted, I recognized the Lord. To recognize means to be recognizant of someone, of something. And Jonah became recognizant of the Lord. Don't we have to do that from time to time? You know, we get in situations and we face trials and troubles, and we have to remind ourselves, yes, the Lord is still on his throne. The Lord is still my God. The Lord is still my deliverer. Even though I'm in this difficult circumstance, the Lord is still my shepherd. That's what Jonah's doing. He says, yet I remembered the Lord. Now watch this. It's a different word again. And my prayer came in unto thee. It's a different word. Check it out. Look it up in the Hebrew. The word here for prayer is the Hebrew word tefillah, if I'm pronouncing that right. And it means to supplicate. It can also implies a hymn or a song. You know what that says to me? It says that Jonah starts out reaching out to the Lord, and he's reaching out to the Lord in desperation in every possible way that he knows how. He's praying, he's crying again, he's publishing, he's doing all these things. And then finally, somewhere down the road, Jonah's prayers begin to make sweet music to God.
Amen.
Because he's owning what he has done. He's owning his condition of where he is. And he is owning the fact that there's only one deliverer. You know what this is leading up to, don't you? This is leading up to him saying something that is a key for us all to say in our lives as born-again children of God. And I'm telling you, it'll bring a measure of deliverance if it's from the belly of the whale, if it's from some temporal situation that we're in, and if we are delivered from the actual whale, or if we continue to endure the situation we're in, it still brings relief.
Amen.
What is that? Well, we're getting to that in just a moment. One more. That was the sixth. He said, my tefillah, my prayer, my hymn, my sweet song of acknowledging the power and the sovereignty of God, that I have no control, but God has all control, is coming before the Lord. Notice he says, when my soul fainted, I remembered, and my prayer came in unto thee. God gave him confirmation that he was hearing his prayer. And he says, verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That's the seventh one. The voice means to call aloud. It can also mean to sing. Are you telling me that what Jonah is doing in the belly of this whale is like music to God in heaven? Absolutely, that's what I'm telling you. It's pleasing to the ears of God. You know, there's a lot of music out there today, that's even some that's called music. It's just not music to me. It just kind of makes me go, ooh, turn it down, turn it off. Y'all go to the gas station now, and they're playing music and advertisements at the gas station. You know, and finally, some wonderful person, after I mentioned that in a sermon one time, Brother Chris, a wonderful person came up to me and said, hey, Brother Tim, you know there's a button on there that you can mash and turn that off, silence it. I was like, what? You know, because that's one of my greatest meditation times, standing there pumping gas.
thinking about my life, thinking about what I've done wrong, thinking about, you know, what I'm doing right or wrong. Lord, help me. That's a great meditation time. You know, don't spill the gas on you. And then you got this blaring coming at you. It's coming at you. Mute it. And I found a way to, you can mute it at the gas tank. You know, I've actually even just driven off before when I got to one of those and it had the screen on. I'm like, I'm going to have to listen to that mess. Whatever it is. You know, there's stuff out there that's not music. You know, it's just squawking. Let me tell you, Jonah down there praying in the belly of the whale, praying again in the belly of the whale, making intercession, publishing his condition, publishing the glory and the sovereignty of God. I'm telling you, that's sweet music to God. He's rejoicing in the Lord, even though he's still in this terrible circumstance. And you can for sure say that this is a circumstance that God has put him in to teach him that lesson. Amen. There's a lot of circumstances we get in that God doesn't put us in. But you know what? If we'll look to him and we'll cling to him, we still learn lessons in it.
Amen.
But this is one of those clear situations where God has put him there. So I want you to notice this too. You notice that his cry and all this that he's doing was, you never hear him say, "Now get me out of here, Lord." You notice that? He's not concerned about that anymore. He's just concerned about owning his condition and owning the sovereignty and the glory of God. When you get in a place like this, it doesn't really matter anymore that you're going to be delivered or not. It just matters that you just want to praise God. You see? But he says, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving." Jonah is owning it. He's owning his deliverer. He's owning his devotion to God. And like Job said at one point in his experience, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." That's where Jonah is.
Yeah.
Though the Lord takes me out of here, I'm still going to praise him.
Yeah.
And then Jonah says those five words. "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord."
Amen.
And, you know, let's back up for just a moment and think about this. Jonah has already said, I'm down at the bottom of the mountains. I'm in some of the deepest depths of the Mediterranean Sea, probably somewhere south of the island of Cyprus, if you think about the distance that a whale could travel. Now, the Lord apparently at some point when Jonah began to make these confessions, the prayers, the owning it, the publishing it, the pleas to God, the intercession to God, at some point it's catching the Lord's attention and the Lord is causing that whale to move a little bit closer to land. See, child of God, that teaches me, just go ahead and praise God because you don't know when deliverance is coming.
Amen.
You might as well praise him. Don't wait till you get on the precipice of deliverance and say, "Okay, well now I'll praise the Lord. You know, our Lord, if you'll get me out of this, then I'll praise you." Just start praising the Lord, and you never know when the Lord is moving that whale closer to land. He doesn't spit Jonah up at the bottom of the ocean. That would have been very bad for Jonah, would it not? He doesn't spit Jonah up in the middle of the ocean, but the Lord is moving that whale. As Jonah continues to praise God and make intercession for help from God, God is continuing to move that whale closer to land. I wonder if he moved him so fast. You know, a whale will go about 100 miles in a day if he's really moving. And I wonder if the Lord was moving him so fast that it was making that whale sicker and sicker. But if you've ever had something in your stomach that you knew didn't need to be there, it just kind of makes you feel, this has got to go. Well, the whale for 3 days and nights has had something inside him that wouldn't digest, that wouldn't go away, that was just this big, huge something or other hanging in his stomach, and he's now probably moving at maybe 200 miles an hour to get to the seashore. The whale's just getting sicker and sicker. And then Jonah says those words, which are a benefit to you and a benefit to me, no matter what the circumstance is, salvation is of the Lord. And then at that point, the Lord said, "Throw him up." And it just so happens that now we've got a beached whale. You know, as Jonah began to be divested from the belly of this whale, as he began to be purged from the belly of this whale, I'm sure that was a really great experience. You know, the whale has now been beached on the seashore. And I tell you what, the whale needed much relief as Jonah did. And I tell you, that's a lesson for us, child of God. When we, Brother David almost stole my sermon last night when he said about what he did about salvation is of the Lord is something that causes the world just to throw us up.
Right.
I tell you, that's something that makes the world sick.
Amen.
And it's interesting to me that when Jonah confessed salvation is of the Lord, that it made the whale sick. And it'll make the world sick when you make that confession. You know why? Because that confession doesn't belong to the world. It belongs to the child of God. It belongs to the child of grace touched by the Spirit of God. It belongs to the child of God who is seeking intercession to God and asking for deliverance. And when he said, salvation is of the Lord said, throw him up, and kaboom, there he goes out on the seashore. And boy, he's a pretty sight laying there. Can you see him taking that, whew, that first breath of air, that fresh air that he's had for 3 days and three nights? Can you see him pulling that seaweed off of his face and casting it aside and trying to get that nasty whatever it is, wastewater from inside the belly of a whale off of him? And I'm telling you, I don't think he stopped by the YMCA and took a shower. I don't think he went somewhere and got cleaned up. I think he got up like he was, and he went to Nineveh at that point, smelling like a whale, smelling like the inside of a whale, and having wiped all that seaweed and mess off of him, he said, I'm going to go do what the Lord tells me now. Do you want to go through that? He said, Brother Tim, I think you're trying to scare us. I'm scared and terrified of the belly of a whale. I don't want to be there. I want to do what the Lord tells me to do and not have to go through something like that. I don't want to have to get in a condition like that I put myself in where the Lord has to teach me such a hard lesson. And I wish I could tell you that Jonah went on and he learned that lesson. He learned it for a moment. This has got to be one of the most, I figure he would have been a really good hard head, hard shell. Because Jonah didn't really learn from the belly of the whale. You know, I actually liked the pre-whale Jonah more than I do the post-whale Jonah. Yeah. And I especially like the inside the whale Jonah. Because of what he says and what he does while he's in the belly of that whale. But the post-whale Jonah seems to be more bitter and hard-headed than the pre-whale Jonah. After going through that, you would think, well, he learned his lesson. I tell you what, the last time you read about Jonah, he's sitting on the side of the hill just begging God, hoping God would send the fireworks show and destroy Nineveh, which was probably made up of 500,000 people. I don't know how many, but you think about that. I tell you, I would just give my right arm. There's no telling what I would give to see an entire city repent at the preaching that the Lord burdened me to do. You know, I've seen some people repent. I've been blessed to baptize a lot of people. Praise God. I've seen people come to the truth. But I tell you, that's amazing. You know, 200,000 people, 100,000 people, whatever the situation was there in Nineveh, and Jonah's just sitting up on the side of the hill. You know, I'm telling you, he's not thinking about the belly of that whale. He's thinking about judgment and legalism and destruction and how much he hates this nation. He should have been thinking about what he was doing down there in the belly of that whale. You say, oh, Jonah, I can't believe he'd do that. Child of grace, you'd do the same thing, and I would too if it were not for the grace of God. I hope that we can learn from Jonah's ascent, what he did in the belly of that whale. Sevenfold ways in which he prays and intercedes to God, and it became a sweet song to the Lord. I hope that that can be our experience without having to go into the belly of the whale. May the Lord bless you.
Turn to